You'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, or simply follow along on the bulletin that's been provided. 1 Peter chapter 1, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," in John 14, 15. And Peter declares to us that though we have not seen Christ with our eyes, he is not visible in this world, we do love him and believe in him with joy inexpressible. That was verse 8 of chapter 1. So if we love him, we will obey him. So Peter has holiness and obedience on his mind. These are the indelible marks of Christian faith. And we pick up reading with verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." It's been a privilege of mine to take some classes at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and in a recent class, one of my fellow students gave his testimony of how he came to Christ. And before he came to Christ, he'd been wrestling with those serious life questions, matters of God and eternity and faith, and he sought answers to these big questions, such as, who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? And in order to find some of those answers, he began to read Bertrand Russell's Why I Am Not a Christian. Russell, of course, was a 20th century British philosopher and atheist who argued vigorously against Christianity. And he would say things like this: "I believe that when I die, I shall rot and nothing of my ego shall survive." He believed that humanity was but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, and that man's life is brief and powerless and bound for extinction along with the death of the solar system. So here's my fellow classmate reading this book, but along with it, he also read the Bible to investigate Russell's claims about the Scripture. And so as he would do that, as he would read from Russell's book about atheism and his denial of the existence of God, and then he would read the Bible along with it to examine his claims, the Holy Spirit used the Word of God to actually awaken him to new life in Christ. And he became a Christian as he read the arguments of an atheist. Now, most of us, if not all of us, would vehemently disagree with Russell's conclusions about God and the universe. But is he on to something? What makes his writing so appealing to so many people? And I think part of it is that those who are the most thoughtful about the world, whether it's philosophers or artists or poets or thinkers, they can make accurate observations. So, for example, Russell said, "Brief and powerless is man's life." He's acknowledging the brevity of life. And all of us would acknowledge that life is brief. And it does sound a bit like our text, right? In verse 24, "All flesh is like grass, and the grass withers, and the flower falls." Mankind, even with all of its genius, all of our genius and our brilliance, we are bound for death. And we know that death is the result of man's sin and man's disobedience against God. Just as we sang a moment ago, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, with all of his boasted pomp and show." And those who look to life, those who try to understand life apart from God, are going to dead end into despair, just as Russell did. Life without God leads to hopelessness. But the Apostle Peter is also affirming for us the brevity of life, but he does not conclude with despair. In fact, his epistle is brimming with hope, writing to people who are suffering, who are burdened with all manner of deprivation and trial and heartache in this life. But he does not conclude with despair. He concludes with hope. His epistle is brimming with hope. He says that God in Christ has conquered death and the grave, that we've been given a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 3. We've been given a faith that unites us to the risen Christ. We've been given, again, as we just sang, solid joys and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know. And one of those solid joys is new life in Christ. And with that new life comes new desires and allegiances, a new direction, a new purpose, a new hope. And Peter has called us, whom he refers to as elect exiles, he has called us to holiness, to godly fear. That's what we've seen the last couple of messages. He has obedience on the mind. But grace will never leave us where it finds us. It will always be pushing us towards God in a Godward direction. But here he says this holiness that grace produces also pushes us outward in love and care for others. So if you are growing in holiness, you will also be growing in love for others, particularly those within the body of Christ. So Peter moves from a vertical Godward direction now to a horizontal relationship with others. If you love God, that demands love for your neighbor. So we're going to see, first of all, the fruit of our obedience, and then the foundation for our obedience. First of all, the fruit of our obedience. We see this in verse 22. Having purified your souls, he says, by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So again, the indelible marks of the Christian faith, the inevitable marks of the Christian faith, holiness, godly fear, moral purity, and now he adds to that brotherly love, love for others. The gospel has this purifying effect. Now, the commentators differ here about whether this purification of the soul refers to our initial conversion, that initial cleansing that we received when we were saved by grace, meaning your obedience to the truth there in verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. It's just another way of saying that we have believed in the gospel, that initial conversion and cleansing comes when we believe in the gospel. Or some say this refers to our consecration, not to our initial conversion, but our consecration, our post-conversion growth in holiness and moral purity. In other words, by your obedience to the truth, that is, by your obedience to God's commands in your daily living, you are having your souls purified. Now, both seem actually like very good descriptions to me, very good explanations. On the one hand, the New Testament does say that to believe the gospel is to obey the truth. Romans 10, Paul says in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Paul equates the two there, that of obedience to the gospel and belief in the gospel. But on the other hand, Peter has been calling us all along here to holiness. He has obedience on the mind. He's been explaining to us what our new life in Christ is and how it affects our conduct. That he says also that we are participating in this purification of our souls. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, obviously, we did not participate in that initial cleansing that came with our conversion. That's the act of God, a divine act. That's God's decision. But we do participate. We do have a role to play in our ongoing cleansing and consecration, what we call our sanctification, our growth in holiness and godliness. And what is Peter expecting here? He's expecting that as we grow in holiness, we will also grow with a deeper love for one another. As you grow in moral purity, as you grow in Christ-likeness, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So the dominating mark of true holiness is love for your fellow Christians. In my mind, sometimes I think of someone who is holy as someone who is a recluse or who's a hermit who's just sitting there with the Bible, just reading the Bible all day and memorizing Scripture. Peter says that's not the case. We don't grow in our holiness in isolation. We grow in the context of the body of Christ, our fellow believers. Love one another. Listen to how he calls us to love one another. He says Christian love is sincere. You've been called for a sincere brotherly love. Let love be genuine, says Romans 12:9. A love that is devoid of hypocrisy. A love that is not merely for outward appearances, for show. Scripture does describe love that is insincere. You think of Judas Iscariot. What did he do? He approached Jesus, says in Luke 22. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, a gesture of friendship, a gesture of love, kindness, a gesture that says, you have nothing to fear from me. You don't have to be threatened by me. And yet his gesture of friendship disguised sinister, baser motives. His love was disingenuous. It was hypocritical. Disingenuous, hypocritical love, it's fake. It's manipulative. It's intended to exploit, where we feign love in order to manipulate other people, to get them to do what we want. We use people. We objectify them. I've got what I want from you. Now I'm going to move on. Maybe we bless someone to their face, say nice things to them, but behind their back we curse them. Insincere love says, of course, I will help you move your stuff. But it doesn't show up on moving day. I had a friend of mine who said that he would help me move, but he showed up after most of the stuff had already been loaded up. That to me was, well, perhaps he overslept, but it's a bit of an illustration of insincere love, whereas sincere love says, yes, I'll help you move, and it comes, and it picks up the other end of the couch. Insincere love says, it doesn't just merely say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. It also shows up with a casserole or some chicken from Publix. Peter is saying, love, this true devotional love, cannot coexist with hypocrisy. So Christian love is sincere. It's also earnest. Verse 22, love one another earnestly with a fervent emotion, fervent desire. This is a deep, zealous, abiding, persistent love, enduring love. The word that's used here can be used to describe something that stretches and strains us. I'm sure all of us can think of people who are particularly hard to love, whether they're just overly needy or prickly or abrasive, perhaps judgmental, kind to our face, gossiping behind our back, that sort of thing. And if we're all honest, we all have days when we are hard to love, when we are unlovable. But this kind of Christian, unhypocritical love, it endures with the difficult person. It persists. It perseveres. It's unfazed. It's unsparing. It's strong and sacrificial, willing to sacrifice time and energy and resources. Peter says, love one another earnestly. But then he also says it's pure. It's sincere, it's fervent, but it's also pure. Love one another from a pure heart, meaning that love is unstained by our selfishness, our carnal passion, free of guile or defilement or duplicity and deceit. It has integrity. This kind of love labors to make others successful. I want to see you succeed, and I will labor to make you successful. In Philippians 2, it looks out for the interests of others. And that pure love means that I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, even in the inner recesses of my heart. The heart, of course, is the core, the nuclear reactor, the control center of your personality, where no one else can see. So yes, I look at this person, I'm friendly to this person, to their face, but what's going on in the inner recesses of my heart? A pure heart is one where I love and guard and protect this person and endure with them and persevere with them, even where no one else is looking and no one else can see. So I respect this person. I pray for them, even when I'm not face to face with them. I'm zealous to guard their reputation. I want to guard my heart from coldness and bitterness and disinterestedness toward this person, speaking harshly about them, bitterly or resentfully about them, speaking destructively of them. You know, so often we excuse our bitterness and hatred and say, well, I was nice to their face. At least I did that. While inwardly, in the inner recesses of my heart, I am nurturing this resentment and bitterness and hatred. And Peter says that's inexcusable for Christian love. Christian love is sincere. There's no hypocrisy. It's fervent, it's zealous, it's deep, it's abiding, it's persistent, and it's also pure. No defilement. Even where no one else can see, I am caring for this person, loving for this person. When they are not around, I am zealously guarding their reputation, not speaking negatively or destructively about them. That's Christian love. That's the fruit of obedience. But then also Peter refers to the foundation of our obedience. You know, some of us say, wow, it's just really hard to love the brethren. There are those people that we have an affinity with. I have a lot in common with this person, so I like them. I like to hang around with them. They like me. We do things for each other. There's a mutual beneficial relationship there. But then there are those people that we find challenging to love. And in case we think it's too hard to love such people, Peter gives us the means, the foundation, the pillar of our obedience. That is the living and abiding Word of God. In verse 23, love one another since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So the byproduct of a pursuit of holiness is a fervent love. And the empowerment, the enablement to love comes from our new birth. We did not give birth to ourselves. We are acted upon by an outside influence. That's the same with our spiritual life as well. Since you have been born again, it's a passive word. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our regeneration. We're not converting or regenerating or causing our own new birth. It is the Spirit who's doing this. It is God's decision. It is God's act. And the Spirit uses the means of the preached word of God. That's verse 25. This word is the good news that was preached to you. This seed of the word of God, it is imperishable. It is not perishable. It is indestructible. It is living and abiding. So it's not a dead word. It's a living word. You can hear echoes here of Hebrews 4:12 that says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. So it's a dynamic, energizing word. It's not stagnant and dead and powerless. It is living. Acts 7:38 refers to the living oracle of God. It's a living word because it comes from God and reflects his character. It's an active word. It's continually at work. Isaiah 55:11, my word goes forth and does not return void without accomplishing all that I have purposed for it. Only a divine word can do that. Human words don't have that kind of power. Divine words do, where they go forth and they accomplish the purposes that God have for it, that God has for it. It's living and active. You have been born again, Peter says, not by your own strength, not by your own creativity, but by the word of God. It's a living, it's abiding word. Abiding has the sense of it's enduring, it's eternal. It's never going to wear out, it's never going to go out of fashion. Produces new and permanent life. This is something that's encouraging when it comes to our evangelistic efforts, when you're seeking to communicate the gospel to someone who is not a believer. It's not your skillful arguments that are ultimately going to win that person. It's not even your good example, although that can be very effective. It is the powerful words of God himself, the words that have been preserved in the scripture, the living and abiding word. As those words are read or they are preached, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. That's what produces this new, permanent, eternal life. And in contrast to that unchanging, abiding, eternal word, we're told that the arm of flesh is frail and weak. Verse 24 here is a quotation from Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It abides. That's why I say that Bertrand Russell was onto something, even if we disagree with all of his conclusions. His conclusions led him to despair, but he did know, as a thoughtful person, that human glory and achievement and performance are quickly fading. They will be snuffed out. They are impermanent. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Yes, the flesh, meaning all of our human achievements, human strength, beauty, power, glory, all of these things, they grab the headlines. Anything that's glitzy, anything that's glamorous, it draws our attention to it. It makes us want to place our faith and trust in it. Peter says, no, all of its glory fades so quickly. It will perish. How long does a flower last? Even if you care for it and tend to it and water it, it falls off the stem so very quickly. And so just as the petals of the flower fade and drop off, so also does human glory and strength. The beauty queen is going to age. Her beauty will fade. The vigorous, energetic athlete will grow old and stooped, and joints will ossify and creak. The famous celebrity will be replaced by another younger, fresh-faced celebrity. The spotlight will turn onto someone else. So what is Peter telling us? Don't place your hope in flashy, temporal, or glitzy means. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. But place your hope in the Word of God that is eternal and abiding. If you place your trust in God's Word that reflects the character and person of God, He is unchanging, He is abiding, He is eternal, He is enduring. If you place your faith and trust in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ, Peter is telling us, then you will live forever with God. Solid joys, lasting treasure awaits those who put their hope and trust in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us in all of our frailty to love one another with sincere and fervent love, even in the secret and in the recesses of our hearts where we are so tempted to nurture bitterness and resentment. We pray also that you would move us toward godliness and holiness and fear, teaching us to hate our sin, enabling us to put our trust in your living, abiding, and unchanging word. We give thanks also for the meal that we will enjoy together. We pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.